Precious promises to all of us. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. A number of you have asked that have been guests the past few weeks why we don't take an offering at Grace Church of Mentor. Well, we do, just not in the morning service row to row. If you've come prepared to worship the Lord in that way, we haven't mentioned our offering for over a month, actually. There are boxes in the lobby, in the hallways as you exit, and you may place your act of worship there, because certainly giving is an act of worship. Our worship is incomplete without a number of elements, including worshiping the Lord in sacrificial giving. So if you know the Lord is your Savior and you're walking with Him, we know that'll be your heart's desire to do that. And Maternity Matters, remember, your luncheon is not this weekend. It is the fourth Thursday of the month. Had a little date issue there, but we'll see you on the 28th instead of the 21st. Let's pray together as we continue today. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. Open up our hearts and minds to see its purpose and its intent in our lives today. Help each and every person that claims the name of Christ to own what your word says today, and then to do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In just about every magazine that I've picked up recently, in every newspaper that I've read recently, it's difficult to read anything today without hearing of someone writing about a platform or they want to create, or a platform, so to speak, that they stand on. It's a proverbial platform. It's not a literal one. But it's a platform of philanthropy. And everyone has a particular cause in which they're pursuing for the betterment of humanity, or a particular aspect of humanity. I remember recently reading on an airplane about someone who had created a cystic fibrosis platform because their son, it was a former NFL player whose son had or has that disease. I believe actually had passed away from that disease, and he lives his life now to raise money for other children who suffer with the same disease. Other platforms for folks suffering and raising money for different cancers, mental illnesses, various handicaps, and now you would have to be, your head would have to be buried in the sand if you didn't see the various fundraisers going on and promotions, even for the platform of promoting gay marriage and many other immoral, unbiblical lifestyles in our culture. Everyone wants to exist in the culture. Everyone in our world now wants to exist in the culture to influence people right around them. And then from there, they seek to reach their area. And then from there, they want to be a global influence. Everyone seems to have some type of philanthropic platform. As Christians, as we've been studying our mission statement and the Bible passages that support it, we understand, as we've been studying particularly, that we exist to glorify God through evangelizing the lost, that we do have a very clear and exclusive platform in our culture. It is to be our sole desire, our individual desire, to make sure that we are influencing others right around us and in our area and then nationally and globally for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to conclude this morning. I know we've discussed this for a few weeks earlier. I want to conclude this morning, as it's outlined here in your Sunday program, the priority of our gospel message along three particular lines. And that is simply, first of all, the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer in our gospel witness. And then the priority of planning. The priority of planning. And then what is the priority of our purpose? prayer, planning, and purpose this morning when it comes to having a gospel platform in our culture that we all should desire to have. Colossians chapter 4. If you're not already there, you can turn there. Colossians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul said to the Colossian people, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, for those of you that know the book of Colossians well, you'll know that this is one of the final applications of a Christian lifestyle for someone who knows Christ, whose life is saturated with Christ, and walking in Christ's likeness. If you go back into chapter 3, there's a personal influence, there's a worship influence, there's a domestic influence, there's a vocational influence of Christ when we know him and our lives are saturated with him at the end of chapter 3. We get into chapter 4, and now there's an evangelistic community influence. Christ overflows when we know him into every aspect of our lives, even down to evangelizing the lost. Evangelizing the lost never happens effectively without the support of prayer. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, pray that the Lord would even send out laborers into the field, right? Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself prayed in John 17 that the Lord's will would be done in the elect's heart to come to Christ as their Savior. He prayed for you. He prayed for millions long before they were even conceived or born into this world. Prayer is absolutely essential to successful evangelism. Why is that? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says is that unsaved men's minds and hearts are blinded. They're blinded by the wicked one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says in Acts 16 that it was God that was necessary to open up the heart of Lydia to believe. In Acts chapter 26, verses 16 to 18, I'll read this as you listen along. It says, but get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Listen to his words in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Or remembered of John's words as he wrote in John 6, 44 and 45. No man can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day, verse 45 says. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 to 17. Remember in Jesus' conversation with the apostle Peter, he said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, and you could finish it, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not persuade you. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, folks, the key ingredient to successful in evangelism is us praying that a supernatural transaction would take place, that a miracle of conversion would take place in a human heart, because it must be God who opens that heart. You can't. Much personal and corporate evangelism ends up fruitless because it has little to do with the activity of prayer. I've recently reread one of my favorite books on evangelism. It's written by Francis Schaeffer, and he says this in this book and in the importance of prayer and evangelism. When believing prayer has been offered with expectation towards God alone, there has always been evidence of the power of God unto salvation according to his covenant promises. And when Christians cease to pray for lost souls, not only are the priceless results of the saving power of God hindered, but the individual believer has suffered unmeasured loss in his possible reward when the prayer of intercession has for any reason ceased. He goes on to say, prayer presents the greatest opportunity for soul winning. And there is precious reward promised to those who bring souls to Christ and are found to be suffering with him in his burden for the lost. So I want to ask you this morning as we talk about the priority or the prioritization of our gospel. How much time do you spend during the week actually praying for specific people you know that are lost, that they might be saved? I'm just going to stop there for about 5 seconds and let you think about that. The priority of evangelism must first be prayer. Secondly, how about planning? How do we plan? How do you plan? Well, we looked at last week, certainly, that the activity of the Trinity was pretty fervent when it comes to evangelism. We understand God's example, the Son's example, and the Spirit's example. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, Luke writes, "After there had been much debate," this is the Jerusalem council, "Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" Now we know from Peter's sermons in Acts chapter 2 and 3, his comment here at the Jerusalem council in Acts 15, that apostolically these men were called of God to proclaim the lost, Jerusalem first and Judea and Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world. Okay. And they did that. Obviously the Godhead did that. His first century apostolic servants did that. But go over with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we narrow this down as far as our particular prioritization of the gospel when it comes to planning. God the Father planned from eternity past, we saw by the kind intention of his will, right? Last week in Ephesians 1. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly had plans to fulfill the Father's will, as we saw from Philippians 2 and John 17. The Holy Spirit's in the world persuading it of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He certainly has plans. The apostles were given the Great Commission, and they certainly mapped out their plan for the gospel, and they were faithful to it. We're no longer in an apostolic age, but we're in a first century New Testament age, and it becomes the primary responsibility of pastoral leadership to evangelize the lost. There's a numerous imperatives here that pastors are given by the Apostle Paul. We know in verse 2, preach the word, be ready instant, in season and out of season, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own duties, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship. And what's the next phrase? Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now we'll go over to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a pastor's responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. I am supposed to be the one that at a drop of a hat should be ready to tell you a name of a person that I am currently witnessing to or have witnessed to. If I can never do that, when you stop and ask me at any moment, I am not a proper leader of this church. So I challenge you to keep me accountable on that at any moment. Doesn't bother me. Churches fail to succeed in our culture because their pastors fail to obey that imperative. They fail to regularly have people that they're praying for and people that they're witnessing to. So you stop and ask. And secondly, I ask you to stop and ask any pastor here. Ask Pastor Hobie, Pastor Steve, Pastor Mike. Ask any one of our elders. They ought to be leading. They ought to have a name and someone they've recently communicated the gospel with and someone they've been praying for. This church goes nowhere without leadership speaking the gospel of Christ, doing the work of an evangelist. Ephesians chapter 4, you know, is in part in verses 11 and 12, one of the four classic gift passages in Scripture. Says here, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You see the word evangelist there. I believe in the studies that we've done here that the evangelist would be our modern day church planter or our modern day missionary. Someone who's taking the gospel to a place where it's never been before or has not been for some time. Okay. Again, this is a gifting. This is an office, if you will, in the church. There's pastor teacher who's supposed to do the work of an evangelist, and then there is the evangelist who that's all he does. He just carries the gospel to lost people all of his life, all the time. You say, well, Pastor Tim, I'm not an apostle. Neither am I. Right? I'm not a pastor teacher, and I'm not an evangelist. Right? What's my role in all this? Well, in the last 20 to 30 years of Christianity, it has been your role in America primarily to be the spectators of the pastor teachers and the evangelists or the people who are the professionals at evangelizing and to give thanks to the Lord for all that they're able to do to win souls to Christ. But then we know in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, that's not just our responsibility or the responsibility of evangelists, it's your responsibility too. You are the ones who go and make disciples, which is winning them to Christ and also discipling them into maturity in Christ. That is the priority. It becomes our desire to follow the example of our leaders. I know, we all know the intention of the Godhead. We saw apostolically the intention of those men in Acts. You see the example of your pastor, teachers, and evangelists. Now it's your responsibility to follow their example. You say, well, Pastor Tim, I can't do it like them. You're not called to do it like them. But you're still called. You're still called. You're home first. But you don't stop evangelizing one at a time until your home's all converted. You constantly pray for your home that we might have faith-filled homes. But as they all come to know the Lord as their Savior, there's people that you work with, there's neighbors that you live next to, there's people that you rub shoulders with during the week, all the time. Those are the people that you pray for. And you beg God to be merciful to their souls. And then we're ready to underpin Grace Church of Mentors philosophy that we do all to carry the glory of God to our culture. And the best way we do that is by taking the express image of the glory of God, Christ in us, to that culture. And we exist in that culture as the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Let them see our character. Let them see what's different about us while they're being our friends. And then be ready, right? 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer of our faith when they ask. When they ask. So I want to ask you, I'm going to be quiet for 5 seconds. When's the last time, teenagers or older, someone asked you about your faith because of your living testimony? There are two enemies that are threats to a proper biblical philosophy of evangelism. And I'm going to give them two M's, man and methods. Man and methods. When I say man can be an enemy, one enemy that I grew up, I believe, never had the motivation or the intention of being an enemy to the gospel, but they actually became an enemy to that gospel. And that's what I alluded to earlier, is that in the last 20 to 30 years, at least in the stripe of Christianity that I grew up in, right, there was a weakness which wanted the professionals to do the evangelism. And we had actually traveling evangelists who went to churches to preach revivals. How many of you have ever heard of an evangelist come to a church to preach revival? Okay. Not uncommon. Good men, well-motivated men, well-intentioned men. Okay. But many of these men, not all were taught. I was taught by these men that if I was going to be an evangelist, that I would walk into any Christian community, whether at a church or at a Christian camp, and my first thought was to believe that every one of them was unsaved so I could preach them saved. There's nothing farther from the truth than that. The Bible wasn't even written with that intent. It was written to God's people to equip them unto Christ's likeness. My primary responsibility was not to evangelize the church. The church should already be evangelized, and that's why it's called the church. Right? We assume faith, so we preach the word. And we don't have to have some type of revival happened where people who are already saved are flooding aisles because they were guilt-tripped into not believing that they were saved so they could come forward and get saved so some evangelist could print off in their brochure, I had so many saved in this meeting. And so then we leave that church absolutely paralyzed in its understanding of what a biblical philosophy of evangelism is. Yeah, we want everyone in the church to be saved for sure. But your primary way of winning lost people to Christ is not inviting them to church. Long before we get to church, your lifestyle changed because of what Christ has done in you ought to be demonstrating to those lost people around you that you love and they love you, that there's something intrinsically different about you. So that you're talking about Christ with them long before you bring them to church. I could give strong argument to the fact that if you bring people to church long before they see your testimony or you hear you talk about him, that could be somewhat dangerous. But you see, folks, in our culture, that's what's happened. Evangelization is done by inviting people to church to hear men long before they hear it from you or see it in your life. inadvertently, unintentionally, I believe even Christian men have become an enemy to proper gospel propagation in our culture. We leaned on professional men to do it, while we abdicated our own personal responsibility to pray and then to win some ourselves. Method certainly can become an enemy of underpinning a proper church philosophy in evangelism. We've discussed this much with you as a church. I don't want to reiterate it again. But folks, we understand we have corporate evangelism here. We'll have a table at the mall. We'll have a table at the Better and Mentor Festival. We'll have great super camps for kids. We'll have the Ultimate Challenge. We'll have various places where you can go and corporately give the gospel. That's what we do as a church. Right? That's not primarily where it starts. Churches that only give out the gospel that way are of all places most weak. Okay, that's not where it starts. It starts with you. It starts with you. It starts with us not depending primarily on method, but on your own walk with the Lord, your own prayer life, and you, by that prayer life, seeing God supply for you opportunities to specifically open doors with people who are right around you. And then you honor God by just obeying and by just doing. So submit to your individual responsibility in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. All of us have gone through, maybe not all of us, but a lot of us have gone through somewhat of an evangelistic cycle, I call it, in our lives. When we were first born again, we were also excited that we were saved, and we knew that we were forgiven, that God had loved us and given us eternal life and washed away all of our sins by his blood. We were so excited, all we could do is tell everyone around us that we were saved. We all went through that initial excitement. And then we found out that we were really good evangelizers, only after we were told to channel that excitement into an evangelism class. And now what you want to do is take that great energy and that excitement, and you want to train that energy and excitement. So we were put into an evangelism class, and we were given a little chart that we had to follow, and somewhat of a well-packed gospel presentation so that we can become a little bit more polished or sharp in our gospel witness. And then after those classes happened, we were ready to give that presentation within our church's methods, within our church's programs. And maybe one of those programs was door-to-door visitation, where you're cold calling on people to go through the gospel with them. And door-to-door visitation is so not a primary way to evangelize. We do it here only in the summer months, only because we want to hit every house in the city of Mentor with at least the content of the gospel message once every 5 years. So we do that. Right? But that's not what makes us successful. We just do that out of obedience. So our excitement was channeled to a class, our class to methodology. And then when we're within that, giving the gospel within our corporate methods, that led to a lack of zeal for lost souls. And we turned it over to the professionals to do that. And all of a sudden, we find only a small group of called, trained, professional individuals who are in the community being salt and light. And you become spectators. That's just the process. That's the process just about every church that I know of has gone through. To the point, I don't know if you remember this, but 5 years ago I asked for a raise of hands of how many people in a morning service had at least 5 really good unsaved friends. Unsaved friends that they had coffee with, they golfed with, went fishing with, could pick up and call and just talk with. 5. And in the whole congregation, not one person had 5. Not one person had 3. Not one person had 2. And you say, where'd this process come from? I just explained it to you, historically, culturally, ecclesiastically. And it's because leaders like me pulled you out of the process. Unwittingly, unintentionally, just trying to do the right thing the wrong way. We pulled you out of the process. So much so that if I'm in most pastors' conferences, and I did this recently at a pastors' conference, and I would ask, how many of you pastors have five really good unsaved friends? Backslapping buddies, not one of them. How many of you have four? Not one of them. How many of you have three? Not one of them. How many of you have two? Not one of them. So where are they salving their conscience when it comes to doing the work of an evangelist? Through corporate means. Through the church doing it with the church together. No. No. Did you hear me? No. Jesus said, Lord, don't take them out of the world, but what? Leave them there. Leave them there. Leave them where? In the. Leave them where? Where? But friendship with the world is enmity with God, Pastor Tim. Don't distort context and meaning to save your own guilty conscience. For you to be worldly while you win the world is wrong, yes. But for you to be sanctified by the word because the word is truth while you're in the world and you have friends with the world, not being worldly, that's God's will. So that means in the course of your week or month, you have to be in a place pre-planned, because we all work, right? We all have family and we all do church. So that doesn't leave much time in our work week, or our week, does it? You have to somehow plan in your schedule to rub shoulders with lost people. You have to do that. You have to do that. Elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, ushers, anyone who leads in any capacity, you have to put yourself somewhere with lost people. And you have to be light in darkness. You must do that. You must. That's the planning. That's the planning. It's simple. And as we plan, we conclude with a purpose. Let's take our Bibles and go to Galatians chapter 1. You see, folks, inactivity, personal inactivity when it comes to personal evangelism will ultimately dummy down our gospel. You see, folks, if you're not doing doctrine, you lose your doctrine, right? You older folks have heard the phrase, right? Without, right? Orthodoxy has to lead to orthopraxy. If there's no practice of doctrine, we have no doctrine. Personal evangelism, it's a doctrine. Okay? It's a teaching of Scripture. If you're not going to utilize it, you will lose it. And it get lost very, very quickly. Paul knew that in the book of Galatians. He says in verse 7. Let's back up here. Get a little context here in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed, he says in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. He goes on. Verse 8, but even if we or another angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For I am now seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. A couple weeks ago, we went over to the content of the gospel, right? Gospel is really the whole life of Christ, really. His passive and his active obedience. All right, skinny down to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, and the content of the gospel there. All right, and we are to take the message of the life of Christ to other people and why he came. And present that in our own lives by the way we're transformed, to present him sufficient, that he's enough, that he's all people need. And our greatest need is forgiveness. Okay? But what was happening here and what happens all over universally is that we take that message and we add to that message as if that message is not enough. Hence, philanthropic platforms. Various religious things that people add to the Bible that are necessary or means of grace. Christ is enough. And he's all we need. And we cannot add to him in order to please men. But we must exclusively make it our purpose to not be man pleasers but God pleasers. And we will be God pleasers with the gospel as we are praying for souls to be saved, as we are making it our proper planning to make sure we are personally evangelizing. And then we're able to protect the content of the gospel and contend for that part of our faith once delivered to the saints. And he goes on in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14 and actually calls it the truth of the gospel. That we guard that truth literally with our lives. Simple folks. Who are the people you're praying for that you have an influence to be saved? I love us praying for people to be saved that we won't have an opportunity to be an influence. Pray for them. But who are the people that you know that you're praying for that can be saved, that you can present Christ to? And then what are you doing to make sure you yourself are in the culture in a planned way to make sure that you can be salt and light? Because if you're not going to do those first two, then you will not be actively pursuing our purpose, which is to protect the content of that gospel. Because what is not done doctrinally will be ultimately lost. And what do you hear pastors say all the time, if you hear many pastors speak of integrity? The hardest thing to maintain in any church, anywhere that preaches the Bible, is evangelism. Evangelism. What's the hardest thing for you to maintain in your life? What's the hardest thing for me to maintain in my life? Talking to other people that are right around us about Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Amen. So we keep ourselves busy about the work of the Lord. And there's a lot of busy about the work of the Lord. But there's got to be some kind of planned way that we can attach to our prayers so that we can have the purpose of protecting the content. Even Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches can lose this purpose because they're not involved in the prayer and the planning of the gospel. And we salve our consciences just because we say we're busy. And churches that get that way, we're busy in the ministry or we're busy in life. Churches that get that way is because they have pastors standing behind a similar box like this who aren't doing the work of an evangelist themselves. So what's one of the greatest barbells I lift every day of every week? That imperative in 2 Timothy 4, do the work of an evangelist. Do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. It's not an option. It's a command. One of my favorite authors, Kuyper, wrote this. And I want to finish by settling your hearts on what kind of work God does as you personally evangelize. He said, only God, omniscient, can accurately appraise the results of evangelism. This is in his book called God-Centered Evangelism. Only he can count converts. Listen very carefully, folks. This pastor does not want to send anyone out here with an unnecessary guilt complex. Only God counts converts. When through mass evangelism many thousands come to profess faith in Christ, he says, only he who searches the reins and hearts and minds can judge how many of them possess true and abiding faith. And when Robert Morrison, father of Protestant missions in China, after 28 years of zealous missionary endeavor, numbered about 10 souls to his efforts, only God knew in how many additional hearts his spirit was about to begin or even had begun to work. When at the gates of Damascus, Kuyper says, God turned Saul of Tarsus, he knew that through the labors of that one convert, millions would be brought into the kingdom at the very end of time. And when his own son, dying the death of a criminal, concluded his earthly mission in what appeared to be complete failure and ignominious defeat, God knew that, lifted up on the cross, he would draw unto himself from every kindred, tribe, and people and nation a throng which no man could ever number. The power of one. The power of one. I have always told you folks, I'm just going to be plain here. I have always told you folks, why Luke 15? Why three parables about one thing? One sheep, one coin, one son. Why? The power of one. The power of one. Why promote Christ to your atheist friend who has the nice car and a self-confidence to match it? Why? Because he's your friend. Why take the gospel to cynical retirees with a lifetime of worldly experience and a fat nest egg to enjoy? Because they're your friends and they need Christ. Why reach out to the super student with the straight A's, taking the first class honors class and having that honor degree and wardrobe and designer clothes to match? Because they're all God's creations in need of the Savior. John Dixon's written a wonderful book on Christian missions. It's called The Best Kept Secret of Christian Missions. It's a wonderful book if you'd like to read it, if you're challenged about your own personal evangelism. It kind of turns your soul inside out, upside down, shakes you out, and then puts you back in order and on your feet again in a reasonable way. He recounts a story that happened in the 1930s. And I conclude with this story. Teenagers, you'll get a kick out of this, so hang on. Three young white men, hopped on a bus in Detroit in the 1930s and went to the back of the bus where they saw a black man. Now you understand the culture of history of our times, the sinful, horrible prejudice that was going on in our cultures, sinful stuff. And they wanted to harass this man. Dixon goes on to record about this story in the 1930s that they harassed this man in the back of this bus for quite some time. And the man never spoke a word and looked straight forward the whole time. They finally came to the bus stop where this black man was to get off. The man stood up, and when he stood up, these three young males realized that he was much bigger than the three of them put together. He reached into his coat pocket and he pulled out some business cards and handed each one of them a business card. And he walked off the bus. His business card read, Joe Lewis, professional boxer. It was said of Joe Lewis that his punch was so hard that they were able to calculate, I have no idea how they could do this, they were able to calculate that if he was to punch a horse, he could knock a horse out. The lads came to realize, after Mr. Lewis left the bus, that they had been in the presence of greatness. and much power, and they didn't even know it. Folks, when you enter the culture as a Christian because of your transformed character, you may be treated similarly as Joe Lewis was. But having that humble, calm, meek, quiet disposition, you don't have a business card to hand them, but you have a gospel tract to hand them. And you can quietly walk away. That's situational evangelism. But how about having that cluster of really good friends who doesn't even know that sitting in the midst of them is quiet, supernatural power? Even over coffee, even sharing a book to read, even in a golf cart, even in a fishing boat, they sit with quiet power. And over time, through prayer, much prayer. And in your planned activities to be with them, you're able to uphold the Galatians 1 purpose, protecting the gospel by being able to give it and allowing them to see that it's not you who is good, but it's Jesus who is in you that is good. And he has supernatural power to knock out their old sin nature and deal it a death blow in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.